and gentlemen. Appreciate that. Only God. That is a very apropos introduction to this message by music, because that's the first point. As we come back to the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples, and there's a pertinent necessity for the lessons that he is directing to their attention. Let me just hook this wireless up. Give me a little. Just about. Okay. All right. Now I can run around a little bit more. Not that I usually do, but I try to. Okay. The necessity of these lessons is demonstrated in a couple of verses here that I want to show you. Notice it was necessary for these disciples and for us to know something of God's purposes. By the way, I purposely left the blank. Yeah, you're going to have to follow along if you want to see what goes into the blank. And there is a place on the bulletin there for you to take some notes. So if you want to jot it down, that'd be fine. But anyway, necessary for knowing God's purposes. Why is all of this happening? Because he tells them, notice verse 31, Son of Man is delivered. He's on his way to Calvary, basically. He's got his face set like flint toward Calvary, and nothing's going to deter that. He said, and they shall kill him, and after these kill, he shall rise the third day. They need to know what his purposes are in all of this. It's not just to amaze the multitudes. It's not necessarily just to deliver a child from a dumb spirit. Oh, that's a wonderful thing that Jesus did. He was compassionate. He healed people. When other people would have turned them away from Jesus, he stopped and had compassion upon them and healed them, had time for them. But that was not the only reason. Ultimately, the reason was, as he stated in verse 31, I'm on a mission. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be killed, and after that, I will be raised. I will come from the dead of the third day. So that's the purpose of my mission here, young disciples. Keep that foremost in all of this. And not only that, but he says it's necessary to know who I am, not only what I'm doing, but who I am. Notice verse 33 again. Verse 33 says, when they came into the house, and Capernaum, he had the 12 now, just the 12. He said, what was it that you disputed among yourselves with the way? They held their peace, for they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. They were embarrassed by the question. They thought that Jesus was out of earshot. And so when he asked the question, they were embarrassed about it, and they didn't answer. He knew what they discussed. And so he said, sat them down, called them, and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. I think it's necessary that he settle this in their minds once for all, because they were struggling. Remember I said that they, when they came down from the mountaintop, Jesus and the three, and the man with a child of the dumb spirit came, and he was frustrated. The disciples were frustrated also, who could not help this man. And notice in verse 18, he said, I spake to thy disciples they should cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answered him and said, oh, faithless and faithless generation, and how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. I think that question was directed basically to the disciples. How long? How long is it going to take for this to sink in? That frustration is evident in chapter 8. Again, notice verse 21. I'm going to have to skip over the incident, but just to catch the last sentence. He said to them, how is it that you did not understand? There's a separate occasion. How is it that you did not understand? How long have you been with me? When are you going to start believing who I am and what I'm about? In fact, in chapter 4, notice chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel in verse 40, another incident also. He said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Well, some of us have been saved many years and we still lack the faith we'd like to have. We're still weak in our faith. We still stumble and stagger over the promises of God. And so we understand, but these are the 12 now, and he's preparing them because his soon departure will happen. He's going to be crucified. He told them about his purpose, and he told them about his person. He said, listen, I am the Son of Man. But he said that in verse 31. I am the Son of Man. I'm going to be crucified. And you're talking about and debating who should be the greatest in my kingdom? He said, I want you to get established in your mind who I am, what I'm about, what I'm going to do. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised the third day. But not only that, he says, I want you to understand that I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And if you want to have a part in the kingdom, and you will have, you got to get this settled. I am the Son of Man, but I'm also servant of all. Notice Mark chapter 10, please. Another incident, a little later on. Verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. This is on the occasion when James and John's mother, sons of Zebedee, came with them and asked Jesus, could one of my sons sit on your right hand and one on the left when you come to your kingdom? They were all complicit, the boys, the men, James and the mother. And so Jesus is telling them the straight of it. Notice what he said, verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. The world has its authority, lordship, but this kingdom that I'm saying, it's going to be different. Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Did you catch that phrase? Servant of all. Don't pick and choose. Servant of all. You're just by nature, by definition, a servant of the living God and a servant of all. But notice verse 45, for even the Son of Man, he uses that term again, the one he used back in verse 31. Chapter 9, the Son of Man, that's himself. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he paid the price, he paid the penalty, he was a ransom for many. That doesn't mean there's a select many, but for anyone, whosoever shall call upon the name of shall be saved. Whosoever, for many, a multitude, the multitude. By the way, you could be in that number today, if you would come to Jesus Christ and confess Him as your Lord and Savior. He came to be your ransom. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to pay the price, the wages of sin. You pay your own, you go to hell and separate from God forever, for eternity. Or you can accept His payment for you. When He died upon the cross and shed His precious blood, the Son of Man came to be a ransom for many. And in so doing, this Son of Man, Son of God, was the servant of all. And if we are His followers, we have His mindset. We're not thinking about who's going to serve us, but whom we can serve for the cause of Jesus Christ. It was necessary that Jesus teach the disciples and us today these basic lessons on discipleship. And my person and my purpose is to come to be the ransom for many, for all. And my person, I'm the Son of God, but I'm also the Son of Man and servant of all. Get it straight. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. We do serve a living Savior. We serve a sovereign Savior. He's coming to rule and reign. But He also came the first time to die. And that servant, by the way, is mentioned back in Isaiah. If you just turn there quickly. Isaiah chapter 52. Such a beautiful picture. We'll not have time to develop it, but I just want to remind you of it. Chapter 52 of Isaiah's prophecy, beginning verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So the same person will be servant and also sovereign. he will one day be exalted, but before he's exalted, he's going to be humiliated. In fact, that's chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. He's despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He became our ransom, that is. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. We like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid the price. But notice, it pleased, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. And he is going to rule and reign because he shall see the travail of his soul, verse 11, shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge and shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquity. And so we see the Savior, the servant, prefigured or portrayed prophetically in Isaiah's prophecy. But let's go back. The pertinent necessity. Get it straight. I will be crucified. That's my purpose. I will be the servant of all. And if you're going to follow me, that's what I ask of you, Jesus was saying to these disciples. Number two, not only is there a pertinent necessity of the lessons, but also practical nature of the lessons. Notice in verse 17 again, chapter 9 of Mark 17, there's a practical necessity of these lessons because there was an impossible case. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him and foameth it and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. Can you imagine a parent having a child that is plagued by this kind of a spirit day in and day out? He pineth away. How long has he been this way? Jesus said, verse 21. He knew, but he just asked it for the sake of the disciples. He said, of a child. Tears your heart out to think about that. So Jesus is going to do it. Here's an impossible case. Now, not with God, it isn't. But with the disciples, apart from God's help, it is. And he was up on the mountain. He was there. His glory was on display. And God spoke audibly so that the disciples there heard. But they're down in the valley. They're down in the nasty now. And they're down there where Satan's activity is without impediment almost. And he's on every front as we see him in the Gospels confronting Jesus. And Jesus confronting evil. And so these disciples, we can't help. We can't help. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything. Verse 18. I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. It was impossible for them to help. Now, when Jesus went up on the mountain with the other disciples, he didn't take the power that these others down below had from them. He left them there. But they did not rely upon him. And so they came into what I call an impossible case. But notice verse 29, there was an imperative condition. Later, the disciples said privately, verse 28, why could not we cast him out? What was wrong, Jesus? We tried, but we failed. What happened? And Jesus said plainly in verse 29, he said to them, this kind of power or these results, what you saw happen here today, can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Men, you've got the same power you had when I sent you out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to cast out devils, to heal those who were blind and lame and sick. I didn't limit that for that ministry only. You have it, but you just did not rely upon it. This business of discipleship is not just a once in a while thing. It's not for just special occasions. It's for every day. And the reason you failed was because you had not been praying and fasting. You've not been waiting upon the Heavenly Father for the power that you need. There's power in prayer. There is power. So here's an imperative condition. Jesus, and so he's teaching us these lessons. Oh, we can go out and do a lot of activity, a lot of things that keep us busy. Somebody wrote a book a while back. I want to just share with you a couple lines from it before I go on today. We want things done instantly. I don't know who wrote this, but it should come as no great shock that a generation that savors processed foods, processed culture, should also savor processed religion. Cheap culture is the cause of many mental or philosophical disorders within our society. Cheap or hasty affections are the cause of most of our social disorders. It should come as no great shock that a generation like ours that has been raised on instant mashed potatoes, whipped oleo, what's that? Finds beauty in artificial flowers and wax fruit should also relish cheap religion. One that causes them no serious reflections, makes no demands on them, a society that exalts it in the fast lane, that lives on the fast foods, fast music, hasty family relationships, finds a quickie religion their speed. The literature, the music, the art of the century is also totally void of masterpieces. Gold gives the death blow to culture, and everything today is made to sell. Popularity is a measure of success. The same is true in the realm of religion, but what else is to be expected from a society that finds blobs and globs, evidence of genius, and pays $10 for a 10-cent novel, et cetera, et cetera. Well, time to pray. Make it fast. Make it quick. Make it fast and quick. And so Jesus said, men, nothing's changed if you just haven't. The power's there. I've got all power. But this kind, when you want to cast out spirits, demons, and help and heal, it's going to come by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. I think I cited Finney a while ago. Prayer is the missing ingredient. We've got the truth. We've been schooled and we've been trained and we've been taught well in our churches in this century. We've been taught well. I think of the teachers I've had along. So thank God for a wonderful pastor when I was a kid, and then Bible teachers at college, and then through the years of people I've just rubbed elbows with, evangelists and servants like you, and I've had and radio and ministries and books, and man alive, we have been taught. I have, and you have too if you wanted to be. But most of us would say, boy, I haven't done the other. I haven't prayed like I should. I haven't persevered in prayer. I haven't prevailed in prayer. I haven't sought God's power in prayer, spiritual power. And therefore, I'm a pygmy. These disciples were. And Jesus is teaching them graciously. Graciously. I don't know who it was said, sometimes what appears to be inevitable through prayer is negotiable. Ask Hezekiah. Get your house in order, Hezekiah. You're going to die. Oh, God, please. And he negotiated. Now, probably better if he hadn't, as you read the rest of the story, but it was negotiable. Okay. God sent the prophet back, telling him he's got some more time. What seemed to be inevitable? Death. What was inevitable? Death. God said, you're going to die. Get you out of wait a minute, God, please. And God spared him and gave him a longer time to live. Just because of prayer. Just because of prayer. Let's go on. The practical nature of lessons. They're practical, yes. God is teaching his disciples, you can do what seems to be impossible. All things are possible, he said to the man and to the disciples, if you believe. All things according to God's will. And practical, yes. Prayer is practical. Let's go on thirdly. The powerful nuances of the lessons. I want to zero in chapter and verses 35 and following. He's going to deal with several things here. Number one, he deals with our desires. Verse 35. He sat down and called the 12. And said to them, if any man desire to be first, what about your desires today? What's your desire for your place in God's work? Is it to be successful? Is it to be sought after? Is it to be the builder of something great? He's dealing with their desires. If any man desire to be first, need to check our desires, don't we? If we desire anything but to glorify God, we're off base. If we desire anything, if I as a pastor desire anything but to do the will of God, then I'm wrong. Desire anything. So he deals with their desires. Lord, I'd like to have a prominent place. I'd like to sit on your right hand. I'd like to sit on your left hand. I would like to be the greatest. I'd like to be like Pharaoh, like Joseph was to Pharaoh. I'd like to be next to you in your kingdom. Notice, they disputed amongst themselves, by the way, who would be the greatest in the kingdom. What's your desire today? Jesus answered that by saying, as we've already seen, if you want to be anything in the kingdom, you've got to be willing to be last in the kingdom. Yeah. If you would like to be have any impact at all, then you've got to be servant of all. Same thing he repeated in chapter 10, verse 45. Verse 44 and 45. Servant of all. Yeah. Man resigned his church. Left his church, left his family. Left the state, went out west. Left overnight, didn't tell anybody. Staged it like he'd had a wreck, a car wreck. They didn't know where he was. They thought maybe he'd gone into a creek down below where the car was. Staged it all. Finally found him out west with another woman other than his wife. And the former pastor of this church went out and pled with him. Said, "Hey, brother, what's the deal here?" And he said, "I was tired of being a doormat. I was tired of being a doormat." Well, I want to tell you something. Jesus said, if you want to be anything in my kingdom, you got to be a servant of all. Now, if you want to call yourself a doormat, fine. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, amen, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness forever. If you want to call me a doormat, fine. I don't mind if people wipe their feet over me when they walk in. As long as I can glorify God, if that's going to bring God glory, okay. I know that's not popular. It runs, cuts against the grain of modern thought. A doormat? A doorkeeper? No. I deserve better than that. Thank you. I'm not going to put up that nonsense. That's silly. That's foolish. I don't have to do that. Well, no, you don't have to. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, follow me. So if you sign up in the school of discipleship, you better just readjust your thinking. You're a nobody. He's everybody. He's all. He's number one. We're last. Now God chooses to give people gifts. He does. He chooses to use some people in a greater way, apparently. But the guy that's, or the gal that's in an unseen, unsung place, some missionary or some servant, maybe not even a full-time Christian, that's a prayer warrior and a soul winner, not known to anybody. But God sees that person. And on God's list, that person may be one, number one. It doesn't matter about the size here. Amen. Size here is all relative. A.W. Tozer again said, "Loneliness seems to be one price the saint must pay for his saintliness. Always remember this, you cannot carry a cross in company." Doesn't work good in a crowd. Though a man is surrounded by a vast crowd, his cross is his alone, and his carrying it marks him as a man apart. Yeah, it's an instrument of death. People will usually leave you and let you carry that alone. Okay, number one, dealing with desires. Number two, dealing with the disallowed. Verses 36 and 7. He took a child and set him in the midst. When he'd taken him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever will receive one such child, one of such children in my name, receiveth me." They were the disallowed. On another occasion, disciples pushed them back, said, "Don't bother Jesus with this problem now. He doesn't have time. He's busy." By and large, they were disallowed. And Jesus took them and set him in the midst and said, "Hey, I've got time for the disallowed." Amen. Those whom society would disallow. In fact, Jesus, if they had listened to his first message, would have gotten it straight when he came to his hometown and the city of Nazareth and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and opened the book up and began to preach. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And to preach deliverance to the captives." Every one of these are the disallowed of his day. And probably ours too. Jesus said, "Here's my number one priority. The poor. The brokenhearted. The captives." Wait a minute. "And recovering of sight to the blind. And to set at liberty them that are bruised." Anybody here today bruised? Probably everybody in some way, shape, size, fashion, bruised. Bruised by sin. Bruised by the plight of sin upon our lives. Not only maybe ours, and yes, ours, but others too. And bruised. Oh, we're bruised emotionally. Bruised mentally and bruised spiritually above all. And bruised in every way. And Jesus said, I've come to set at liberty the bruised. The bruised. That was his first message. His inaugural speech. Number one, folks, I have come to do this. Not to build a great kingdom here. That would come later. But I have come to minister to the disallowed. The outcasts of society, the captives, the brokenhearted, the blind, and the poor. Aren't you glad he did? That includes us, every one of us. That includes us. We're all just a bunch of poor, lame, blind in some way, except the light of the world is Jesus. We've seen the light. We were once blind. Once I was lost in the darkness of sin, the light of the world is Jesus. Apart from his light, we're blinded. But he came. He came and dealt with the disallowed. Thirdly, let's go back. Dealing with the distractions, verse 38. The distractions. "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. He followed us not." Boy, they're concerned about the... Concerned about Jesus, his stature in the community. "Hey, we got one over here that is doing an amazing work, but he doesn't follow with us. He's not right here in our group today. He didn't do it in your name. He followed not us. We forbade him because he followed us. But Jesus said, 'Forbid him not. There's no man which shall do miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me.' So he did it in the name of Jesus, but he didn't follow Jesus' disciples into it. So it was a distraction. We're so easily distracted from the main thing. The main thing is glorifying God. But we get our eyes upon circumstances, upon people, upon programs, upon anything in the world. And boy, there's a lot to distract us today. I'm like you. I'm interested in what's happening in the world because we can hear the hoofbeats, so to speak, of the horse horses in Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen. We can get your ear to the ground, you can almost hear the hoofbeats. Now, that's not going to happen until the tribulation sets in. And before that, it's the rapture of the church. We'll be caught up, carried out of here. Glory to God! But we are listening and looking. And it's an amazing thing. And oh, apart from the grace of God, how could you want to get up in the morning? Even men in high places are saying the world seems to be coming to pieces, flying apart. Our presence seems to be detached from it. And many of our leaders have no answers, and the wrong answers if they have some. But I thank God that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and the Son of God and the Sovereign of this whole universe. And by Him, all things are held together. Colossians chapter 1. Amen. And He's got a purpose. He has not left the scene. He's behind the scene. And so let's don't get too distracted. Be aware. Be alert. But don't be too overly consumed in the world which is passing away and the lust thereof. Because he that does the will of God abides forever. Keep it right. Keep it straight. Yes. Watch out for the distractions. We might get distracted about people doing good things. The State Fair ministry. What a great ministry. They're out there passing out tracts to the multitudes that came by. Some of our folk went out and helped, and somebody might step back and say, well, I don't think that's right. That's just mass evangelism. They're not dealing with those people. Blah, 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 blah. And I'm sure you find something to criticize that work about, but I got a list this week about 226 people that got saved out there, as part of those multitudes. And the best they could, they led each one personally to Jesus Christ with the plan of salvation. Are you going to criticize that? You could, if you wanted to. You could be distracted by one of their methods. By the way, they sent a list of every one of those with addresses to local churches like ours so that we could do a follow-up work. I don't have no fault with that ministry. Well, distractions. Then fourthly, he's dealing with the diabolical. Verses 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. He talks about the place of everlasting punishment. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. For the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He repeats that three times. He uses three different body parts, the hand, the foot, and the eye. Obviously, he's not telling you, any one of us, to go out and cut our hand off or pluck our eye out. He said it would be better to lose one of those members than to go to hell with those members intact. I think he's saying do whatever you have to do by the grace of God to get yourself straightened out with the Lord. Don't let yourself be an offense. There's no compelling reason why you have to be. Just an illustration that's powerful, yes. One more thing in the text. Notice verse 49. Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. I think that's, as somebody said, Old Testament terminology. Every sacrifice was salted with salt. Everyone, he says, shall be salted with fire. Fire is a picture of testing, trials, New Testament, judgment. And Jesus, I think, here is telling us he's dealing with the daily. As we, as believers, and I hope you are one of his disciples, notice, I told you there's different levels of discipleship, large circle, smaller circle, intimate circle. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you keep my word, abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. Whoever abides in my word, John 8:31, I'm going to read it to you. He said, if you continue in my word, continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. I hope that you will say, I want to be one of those. I don't want to be just one of the big crowd. I want to be closer to Jesus. I want to be a disciple indeed. Indeed. Not just word, but indeed. Yes. That would be great. Well, if you are, he said, if you continue in my word. So every single day, here's what you do. If you're saved, you get up and say, Lord, or even before you get up, say, Lord, I want my body today to be a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to thee. I present it as such. Did it yesterday, but I want to do it again today. I want to be emptied of self and filled with your spirit. I want the mind of Jesus to think in me today. I want to be controlled and led by the Spirit of God. I pray for your wisdom. I pray for your power. And I pray there'll be a channel through whom your love flows. And so every sacrifice, living sacrifice, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. Reasonable servant. Every sacrifice is salted with fire. If you do that, you're going to come into the fires of tribulation. Testings and trials. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not going to be an easy way. It won't be an easy road. It's not going to be a bed of roses here. There's going to be suffering. And talk about the people who are losing their homes in the Middle East. Christian people who lived in Mosul. That town in northern Iraq where Jonah's tomb was, tomb to Jonah, and where many Christians lived up till a few weeks ago, and they had a choice to either abandon their faith in Jesus, become a Muslim, or embrace Islam, or lose everything, get out of town. Those who got out of town, their houses were marked. They set landmines in them. If they decided to go back, they would be blown up. They went up to the mountain. You've seen pictures of it on the news. They have been salted with fire. But it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Pray for those dear people. Pray for their... Dealing with the daily. Every day we have trials and struggles and sacrifices and problems and issues to deal with. But God gives the grace. God gives grace. So where are you today? Have you learned the pertinent lessons? They are of a practical nature. We can, by the grace of God, do what we thought was impossible through prayer and fasting. And God teaches us patiently the nuances of discipleship. Teaches us how to deal with our desires. Just give them over to Him. How to look upon the disallowed, embrace them, love them for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake, as He loved them and taught them and came and sought them, pull them in by the love of God to the heart of God through your heart. Dealing with the disallowed, the distractions to keep us from doing the main thing, the diabolical, that which would pull us down and defeat us, that which is of the devil, and then the daily. Father in heaven, we've been challenged. I have. I hope other people have. By the word of God today about discipleship. These are just some of the lessons. There's more. But these are enough to give us a lot to think about. And I pray that you'd help us to have that holy desire to continue in your word and to be disciples indeed. And in the next breath, Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We want to know the truth about you and about us and about discipleship with Christ in the school of discipleship. Draw somebody in this audience today to a place of surrender who will say, I'm one of those disciples in a wider group, but I want to become closer to Jesus. I want to learn of Him. I want these lessons to be part of my life. I want to walk close with Him and be His disciple indeed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll sing just a